Welcome to the Eucharist Podcast with Wyoming Catholic College, responding to the call for Eucharistic renewal by sharing wisdom in God's country. I'm Jeremy Holmes, Academic Dean at Wyoming Catholic College.
And I'm Kyle Washit, its President, and welcome to this episode. The last two episodes, we've been meditating on the mystery of transubstantiation. First, trying to show that this language is not a bizarre, eccentric, esoteric veil that is a waste of time, but rather is rooted in the fundamental reality of our experience. And two, that being so rooted in our experience of the real, God uses that experience to affect a profound intimacy between himself and us and our communion with each other, so that this doctrine of transubstantiation protects the core mystery of the Eucharist. Today, Jeremy and I want to talk a little bit more about how extraordinary that intimacy with the Heavenly Lord is.
And how this intimacy with our Lord is actually creating what you might call the realm in which the Mass happens. How do we think about the space and the time of the Mass? It really is changed by the reality of transubstantiation. Now, what comes to mind for me initially when I think about the time and the space of the Mass is the wonderful song, "Let All Mortal Flesh Be Silent," hopefully familiar to all of you. It's based on a very ancient hymn of the Church from the Liturgy of St. James and celebrated, I believe, by the Byzantine Rites on Holy Saturday. It's sung before communion. There's this wonderful moment just before communion. We sing this song, which most of us know in this form. "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." Think of that just before the consecration. You know, it's saying, everyone shut up and start shaking with fear, because Christ our Lord himself is about to descend to earth. And the song goes on to describe how he's surrounded by his angels. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. So it's the image from the Gospels of Christ returning on the clouds with all his angels around him, and it's the time of judgment. And if you're not afraid yet, it's time to get that way, because he's about to descend to this altar. In other words, this ancient hymn of the Church, familiar to many of us in its modern form, is presenting us with the Mass as the end of time. Right, it may feel like, you know, a certain day in 2023, and you know it's 10 a.m. at your local parish, but this song is saying it's the end of the world. Our Lord is returning. He's about to descend on this altar with all his angels, and we've seen why the Church would think that way, because our Lord wanted to be present among us the way a body is present among us, right? He wanted us to come and touch him the way we touch the pew on the way out to head up to receive communion. He wanted, in just a very earthy way, he wanted to encounter us not through suggestions and abstruse signs, but just in the simple world of earthy things.
On that side, Christ's coming at the Divine Liturgy is a sign and even a kind of anticipation and realization of the second coming. But at the same time, last episode we talked about, oh no, Christ doesn't actually physically leave heaven. He keeps his proper place and his proper attributes and remains in heaven. And we talked instead about the Eucharist as a kind of portal into the heavenly realm, not so much as a Christ's descent to earth, though we've said why that is not a bad way to think about it, but another way, a transportation of us into heaven. And as it turns out, The church's liturgy also suggests that in her songs. In the cherubic hymn, which is sung as part of the offertory procession for the Byzantine Rite, we sing, "May we who mystically represent the cherubim." And then in almost all forms of the Eucharistic liturgy across all the various traditions of the church, we sing before the Eucharistic prayer, we sing the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, which is the song that the seraphim were singing in heaven that Isaiah the prophet saw when he witnessed a vision of heaven.
And let's think about Isaiah's experience there, right? He describes there in chapter 6 of Isaiah that he's in the temple one day. He's thinking like, here's another day, and here I am praying. And all of a sudden, to his shock and dismay, he's actually not just in the earthly temple. He's there in the heavenly throne room, and there's God right in front of him. And there are the angels on either side of God, worshiping God as they do continually all the time. He's overhearing the heavenly song itself. He's been ripped out of Jerusalem to a much more intimidating setting.
And in fact, in that scene, Isaiah then is given a fiery coal that he eats and receives onto his lips, a fiery coal that the subsequent liturgy of the church sees as a sign and anticipation of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is, in some sense, not Christ ascending to earth, but in another real way is us ascending into heaven and receiving and encountering him there and being transformed to keep company with the angels and sing that heavenly song.
Although the motion is sort of opposite from "let all mortal flesh keep silent," the reaction is the same, right? As the song says, you know, "and with trembling stand," right? Well, when Isaiah is wrapped up to heaven, he says, "I'm a dead man, because I'm a man of unclean mouth, unclean lips. I can't be here," right? He's terrified to be in the presence of the Lord. He's awed to be in the presence of the Lord this way. And the church seems to be suggesting we need to have some of that reaction when we enter the Mass, that as our feet step over the threshold of the church, we really leave behind the world as the hour of the Mass rolls around. We don't just proceed into the next hour. We leave time behind. And through the miracle of transubstantiation, we don't just in a pretty set of images or as a nice meditation that's devotionally helpful, but in a real way, a way that involves how the being of things goes, we are brought into the presence of the heavenly worship.
And in fact, there's a kind of radiating transformation that happens from the Eucharist. The closer you get to the Eucharist, to use our sci-fi metaphor, the more intensely that portal is transforming the things around it. The altar, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the church itself, the sacred vessels, all of those things are increasingly on the border between heaven and earth, are increasingly both the thing that communicates the glory of heaven here on earth, but also things that are helping to take us into that heavenly realm.
And so Christ is always, as the letter to the Hebrews says, he's always interceding for us in the heavenly temple, right? What does Christ do all day? He offers thanksgiving and praise. He offers himself in thanksgiving, in adoration, and in intercession for us and for the world. He's always doing that at any time. You wake up in the middle of the night, and that's what Christ is doing in heaven. The Mass is where we, from still in this realm of space and time, are suddenly brought into the thing he's been doing. And suddenly, it's not just that we sort of think of it at the same time as he's doing it, but we're physically put into the presence of him doing it. And our worship, for a little while, is actually his, literally led by Christ.
There's the story told of when Prince Vladimir of the Kievan Rus kingdom was trying to decide what religion to adopt for the Slavic people. He sent various emissaries around to the various religious representatives, the Jews and the Muslims. But when they came to the divine liturgy, the celebration of the divine liturgy in Constantinople, the emissary said, "We did not know whether we were on heaven or on earth because of the beauty and grandeur of that liturgy." And I think there the important thing to keep in mind is that wasn't just because the imperial court in Constantinople was really good at theatrics. But the reason they were attentive to the glory and the setting and the various decorations for the church and the songs and the rest were because they were profoundly aware that the Eucharistic liturgy is this transportation into the heavenly realm and demands a kind of comportment and response of the people there.
And so when those emissaries in the story say, "We did not know whether we were on heaven or earth," there's a kind of marvelous precision to what they say. They put their finger exactly on what transubstantiation is. Transubstantiation is the miracle, which involves, we need to explain the miracle, we need technical speak, we talk about substance, we talk about accidents, we need to talk about how the accidents are miraculously kept in being by God so that they can act as our way of contact with the substance. We use all these words. But the effect of the doctrine is that you don't know if you're in heaven or on earth. There's a way in which, in this moment, all mortal flesh should keep silent because Christ descends from heaven. There's a way in which we should say with Isaiah, "I'm a dead man because I've been lifted into heaven." And the penitential rite comes very naturally to us as we enter into this. I did not know if I was on earth or in heaven. Exactly what the Council of Trent was saying when she defined her belief in the Eucharist.
But there's also, as a result, an element of, because of this sort of borderland between earth and heaven, that is the miracle of transubstantiation, there's a promise of blessings to come and a promise of an already realized gift.
Sometimes people will speak of this as the already not yet of the liturgy. We're already at the end of time. And yet we also, there's another sense in which we're not yet at the end of time. Already there because the sacrament is making present to us those very heavenly realities that are going to break in at the end of time. But not yet because we're still having to celebrate them in sacrament rather than, you know, transparently, right? This is still under the veils of signs.
So in a real way, the Eucharist is deeply related to the mystery of the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John go up with our Lord to the top of the mountain, and there the bodily presence of our Lord is transfigured before them. And they witness the glory that will be his in the resurrected life, the brilliant white robes, him speaking with Moses and Elijah, who are not part of this earthly realm, all of this reality. And yet they're talking, that conversation they're having on this mountaintop is about the coming exodus, the coming departure Christ will make for when he comes into his glory in heaven.
Now let's think about the where in space Peter, James, and John were in that moment, right? There they are, overwhelmed by this glory that they have encountered. And suddenly, as you said, they're in the presence of the transfigured Lord, looking the way he will after the resurrection, and in the presence of these otherworldly beings, Moses and Elijah. Would it be fair to say that in relation to the disciples who were still at the base of the mountain, that they're a certain number of hundreds of feet away?
Right.
Is that the way to express where they are in space? Or is it rather that that's only one side of where they are in space? In one way, they're some number of hundreds of feet away from the remaining apostles, but in another way, they're in a completely different dimension.
And really, being on a mountain peak already touches on that, having summited mountain peaks with our students. On top of a mountain, there's a way in which you are kind of on that border between heaven and earth.
This is why mountains are sacred in every religion, right?
That's right.
Because they're a sort of natural sign of the thing we're talking about. They're a hint at what the Eucharist is for real.
Right. The mountain, in a sense, is a natural sacrament of the Eucharistic liturgy, a borderland between heaven and earth, an already and a not yet.
So the Eucharist really brings what the mountain only suggests or points to, and yet that's the already, but there is the not yet side. There's the fact that all the sacraments are only of this age. After Christ comes in the end of time, there will be no more sacrament. We will not need to be transported into his presence because we'll be there. We won't need to be joined to the angels because we'll be with them. We won't need to have a promise of glory because we will be glorified, right? So there's a not yet side to every sacramental situation, and there's a not yet side to the liturgy.
And there's a not yet side to the Transfiguration. But here's, I think, something that's really remarkable. When the church fathers talk about the mystery of the Transfiguration, they say that part of what had to happen in the Transfiguration was that Peter, James, and John had to be transformed to be capable of seeing this transformation of our Lord, that their bodies themselves had to be transformed, and that the Transfiguration then becomes a promise of the resurrected glory for the bodies of Peter, James, and John. This is true of the resurrected body of Christ as well. The Eucharist is a pledge that our own bodies will rise from the dead, be glorified, and will be present to Christ in heaven.
And we can bring it in at just this level, right, that we have to remember that when Christ's body so intimately touches us in its very substance, it's his risen body that is touching us. And what does it mean for each of us to be touched by the risen Lord? Specifically by the risen body, right? So Christ touched many people in his during his life with a healing touch, and it meant a lot, right? It could bring about immediate, unparalysis of the paralyzed, unloosing of the tongue of the mute, opening of the eyes of the blind at his touch, right? So what's the special meaning of the Lord with his risen body touching us? It means a promise, right? It means that as I am risen, now I touch you, you will rise again. And this is connected to the fact that, in the Eucharistic discourse in John 6, Christ intimately connects eating his body and drinking his blood with rising again, with having life at the end of time.
And when Christ comes at the end of time, it will be the presence of his risen body that will call the dead from their tombs, restore their bodies to life, and bring them into glory. But already that risen body is received in the Eucharistic liturgy as a promise, as, in the words of St. Ignatius of Antioch, a medicine of immortality, a seed of immortality to bring us there. And so the doctrine of transubstantiation tells us both that Christ is coming at the end time, which is why at every liturgy we're going to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come, you until you come again." And that he is here, and that he is already pouring his resurrected life into us as promise for that day when we transcend even the tallest earthly mountain and stand with him in heavenly glory.
And let's talk for just a moment about stupid, simple consequences of what we've been saying. So, for example, I have always felt that there is something wildly inappropriate about looking at my watch during Mass. This is a mental attempt to stay in the flow of time rather than exiting time, right? This is an attempt to stay mentally in the parking lot rather than coming into the church. It's a simple thing, but it's a little discipline I impose on myself. I'm like everyone else, my mind wanders, and I'll get this urge to look at the time. Nope, I'm not in time right now. I'm in the border zone. Either Christ has descended to earth and the world has just ended, or I have gone to heaven and time is not relevant to me anymore.
Yeah. Similarly, you might think there's a sense in which I just need to care that it feels heavenly. Not that I'm obsessed about it, mm-hmm. right? But the way I present myself is, if I thought of myself as walking to heaven, I would certainly try to look my best. Not that my best in any way, shape, or form corresponds to heavenly glory. But it would be weird if I showed up without my wedding garment to the wedding feast of the Lamb.
Or to get really concrete, maybe I show up in my Green Bay Packers t-shirt, and throughout the entire Mass, I'm sort of broadcasting to everyone else behind me who sees the back of my t-shirt my allegiance to the Green Bay Packers, which is a fine and dandy thing, especially if you live in Wisconsin. But that's an affair of this world. It's what we left in the parking lot when we entered the church. Now, okay. Why do I want to get into these little things? It's not to critique Green Bay Packer t-shirts, right? It's not to make you feel a guilt complex about looking at your watch. It's to say that the doctrine of transubstantiation, this idea that the substance of bread becomes the substance of Christ's body, means even small things to us. When I try not to look at my watch, it's because transubstantiation. When I put on my best shirt to go to Mass, it's because transubstantiation. Even, when I tell my kids, shh, we're at Mass. It's because of the reality of this miracle, right? It's not just because, well, we're in a formal occasion and one should spiff up for formal occasions. No, it's because in the Mass, we're at this, we're in this realm that is no longer in the usual flow of time, no longer spatially related to other things in the usual way. We are in, yeah, the borderland of heaven and earth.
And here's what is striking to me about that as we come to the conclusion of these first three episodes. The reality of the world we're in, accessible to the toddler in terms of its distinction between appearances and the real thing, which enables our personal communion with Christ, a personal, intimate communion with Christ that is transformative love both for us and for those who receive that gift with us, that both takes us already into heaven and promises there will come a time when we will rise in glory. All of those things rooted in this doctrine of transubstantiation are rooted in the experience of a child. Their responses to the question of children, their responses to the awareness of children about reality, that in fact, transubstantiation, for all of its highfalutin to difficult philosophical terms, is a way to enable the reality that our Lord invited us to, of let the children come to me.
And so when someone says, oh, this language of transubstantiation, that's outdated, that's arcane, that's not accessible to people, that's the from the philosophy of a bygone era, we should ignore this language, there comes back to me the words of our Lord, praising his Father for having revealed these things to the little ones and not to the wise.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharistic Podcast at Wyoming Catholic College. To learn more about Wyoming Catholic College, visit wyomingcatholic.edu.